Greetings from the Beckmans. My wife and kids will be here today. I told Ralph Duffy and Pastor Jeremy that my leadership in my family isn't what it should be because my family would not come to the early service, but they will be here for the late service. You know who they are. The one that maybe you have seen, didn't know exactly who she was, is our youngest daughter, Naya, who is now 4 years old. We are the Beckman family, missionaries from First Baptist Church with Baptistman Missions. You who have known us all along, we have been with Baptistman Missions since 2001. Some of you are getting pretty old. It's true. Our children, Ryan, our oldest, is 16. Hudson, our son, is 14. And then Naya, our surprise and the life of the party, is 4. We have been missionaries to the country of Thailand full-time since 2003. When we came here and presented our burden for Thailand in probably 2001, 2002, the numbers were a little different than they are now. At that time, there were 66 million people living in the country of Thailand. At that time, there were 95% Buddhist, 4% Muslim, and less than 1% Christian of any kind or denomination. The only numbers that have changed in those years since we first went there as missionaries is that Islam is on the rise. Now it is 94% Buddhism, 5% Muslim, less than 1% Christian of any kind or denomination. Still, God wants to do a work even in a place like Thailand. We praise the Lord that he is doing his work. What I share with you this morning is really God's blessing over the last 3 years since the last time I stood before you. These last 3 years really have been, not saying that they have been void of challenges. There have been plenty of challenges, but God has been giving growth, and we praise the Lord for that. The team of Binh Khao Baptist Church, I stand before you, and the first thing I want to talk about is my team, the team that God has put together, because what I share by way of blessing and how God has been blessing the ministry is not God's blessing on Nate and Bam Beckman because of the work we've done alone. That's not true. If I represent it that way, that would be incorrect. But in 2009, we teamed up with the Duane and Hannah Scott family, also with Baptist Missions, looking for a place where there was no church that, to our knowledge and through our study, in Bangkok proper. Then in 2013, God brought along Lloyd and Natalie Abiva. And now we have this team of three families who have been working together, all of us together since 2013, with the Scots since 2009, building a church, planning a church in the western side of Bangkok. When the Scots and the Beckmans got together looking for a place where God would have us to start a new church, we did some research about where churches are and where they are not in Bangkok. Bangkok is a city, depending on the season, of 10 to 12 million people. What we found at that time, there were 226 registered churches in Bangkok. Take you to this sort of map of Bangkok proper there. There's a river that sort of squiggles its way through Bangkok. On the west side of that river, there were 26 registered churches. On the east side, there were 200 registered churches. So we started to pray about that west side of Bangkok to see if there was an area that, through our research, through our study, and just getting out and walking, if there were areas that had no church, no influence of the gospel whatsoever. We found there's a little orange dot in that purple area, really close to the river there. That orange dot is where we believed that God was leading us to start a church. That's one of Bangkok's oldest areas. Close to the river there is where settlements started hundreds of years ago. It's one of Bangkok's oldest areas. On that side of the river, there are probably about 4 million people. In our immediate area, a 15-minute drive from that location, there would probably be about 2 million people. There are three townships that we found all connected to each other in that area that, through our research, had never had any kind of church of any denomination attempted to be planted. None. And that was the place that we believed God was calling us to plant a church in an area that, to our knowledge and through our study, had never had any gospel witness. There are still places like that around the world, friends. And this is what God did. In 2009, this is the building that we found. We're still in that building. In 2009, there was no Christian family. There was no small group. There was no core group asking the Beckmans and the Scots to come and start a church. It was just us. And so we rented this these two locks there, sort of two townhouses that are connected there together. Some parts open, some parts not, that you can walk through. And my family lived in the top two floors, and we used the bottom two floors for church and evangelistic English classes. In fact, in 2009, on the left side there, what looks like a garage door, friends, it was a garage door, because that is where we parked our car. And as we walk inside, this was January of 2009. We opened the doors for ministry. We were passing out tracts, passing out literature, inviting people to church, inviting people to come to our evangelistic English classes. And friends, from January through April of 2009, no one came. No one, other than the Scotts and the Beckmans. Every Sunday, we were prepared in both English and Thai. But all of the songs, the Bible study, were prepared in both English and Thai, so that if one Thai person came through those doors, we would be prepared to do something in Thai that day. But for the first 4 months, no one came. Now, honestly, we weren't discouraged at that time, because when you think about, some of you understand farming and how farming goes. If you found a piece of ground that had not been touched, not been done, had anything done, not been tilled, watered, done anything for thousands of years, you wouldn't be surprised to know that the ground would be a little bit hard. That was what we found there, but we weren't surprised. We were prepared for that. So for those first 4 months, we just prayed that God would bring people our way. And one by one, literally one by one, God started bringing people our way. Praise the Lord for that. So that in 2013, the Beckman family lost their garage. We broke out that wall. So there you can see there, I'll go back there. On the left-hand side there was a wall there that separated our meeting room from our garage. God gave increase. We broke out that wall. And because there was enough demand for chairs and people to sit down, that we needed that extra space. And then in 2014, we had our church charter signing ceremony. We had prepared our people for a period of about 6 months, going through what a church is and what a church does and why it's important for you to be a member and give yourself to the authority and under the authority and be part of a local church. But until that man who was a member of our church stood up in front of the guests and church members from other churches who came to be a part of this ceremony, until he read that charter and then said those words, "If you would commit yourself to the membership of Pinklao Baptist Church, would you come to step forward and sign this charter?" You don't really know what's going to happen. You have an idea, but you don't know. And praise the Lord, on that day in September 2014, 24 people came forward to sign that charter. 24 charter members, 18 and over. In the government of Thailand's eyes, you cannot be a member of a religious organization until you're an adult, able to vote. And so 18 and over, 24 people came forward to be the charter members of Pinklao Baptist Church. That was one of the most exciting days of my life, truly. Praise the Lord that God is more interested in the work, and he's willing to use vessels like me and others to do his work. We praise the Lord. Then, over the last couple years, the church has continued to grow. So much so that there are often times where on a Sunday morning as we're singing our song, some of the children either have to stand or sit on the floor. We've been running for the last couple years solidly in the 50s and 60s every Sunday. In fact, last Christmas, we knew based on Christmases prior that we were not going to have enough space in our little auditorium there to seat everyone who would come. So we rented a convention center that sounds bigger than what it is, very near our church, within walking distance of our church. And last Christmas, 90 people came to our Christmas service, and we praise the Lord for that. But we've been talking for a period of time, about 2 years, about needing to expand our room there. But how do we do it when every day there are people coming in and out and there are ministries taking place? Well, the Lord sort of cleared our schedule from, you may have heard of this, there's a global pandemic going on. And from March to May, we were locked down in Bangkok. March to May, we knew that this was, we didn't know it was going to be this long, but we knew this was an opportunity while we were doing things that the government was requiring us to do. This was our opportunity to literally tear out every wall in our little auditorium that could be torn out so that we could seat the people who are coming on any given Sunday. We tear the walls out, start knocking, and then expand our little meeting area to whatever space we could get out of it. And then June comes around and the government lifts its lockdown orders, and so we're again able to meet together. So we had done a pretty good job of keeping track of all of our people during the time of lockdown. We had had weekly meetings and calling people on a weekly basis, so we knew where people were. But until you open those doors again and people, and then you say, it's time to come back and let's keep our social distancing, wear your mask, but come back and let's worship together as God meant it to be. You don't know what's actually going to happen. But praise the Lord, on our first Sunday, this was our first Sunday back from lockdown. Our church was full, friends. That day, there were 45 people in attendance. Since we have been back in the States, we're back up in the 50s and 60s every Sunday. And by God's grace, in the month of September, my coworker Duane baptized 5 new believers into the membership up in Glow Baptist Church. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the growth that he's given to this place that prior to 2009 had never had a gospel witness. Guys, God wants to do his work, and if he's willing to use me, he's willing to use anybody. God's invested in his work. So we've had growth in the numbers, and we praise the Lord for that. We have also had growth in service, which we praise the Lord for also. These four men, some of these men have been involved in playing and leading worship over the last couple years. But on our last Sunday in Thailand, my coworker sat down with these four men and just said, gentlemen, Pastor Nathan's going back to the States for a period of time. I could use some help. Would any of you be willing to lead worship at least one Sunday a month? So that would free me up to spend time in the Word as well as just focusing on preaching and teaching Sunday school. These four men said to Pastor Duane, we will do it. We will be responsible for one Sunday a month. And we praise the Lord for those. The two guys on the left, the top left, his name is Gunn. And the guy below him, his name is Guy. These guys, not only are they involved in leading worship, they're also involved in teaching Sunday school every Sunday as well. We praise the Lord for them. Gunn is a special case. He is our first full-time Bible college student. Gunn wants to be involved in service in some way, and we praise the Lord for him as well. Gunn's case is unique in that he was actually saved about 8 to 10 years ago now in our prison ministry. He was saved early on in his prison sentence, and he told us of his faith in Christ. But quite frankly, friends, we have a lot of guys in our prison ministry that make professions, and as soon as they are released, we never see them again. That would be true of really 99.9% of the cases, truly. Gunn's case was different. He grew while he was in prison and grew in a way that he, not only was he giving testimony to his faith in Christ, his fellow prisoners, unasked, would come to us and say, I don't know what's going on with Gunn, but he's different. He doesn't swear like he used to swear. And when it's time for lockdown at about 5 o'clock in the evening, while there's still daylight, he's off in a corner reading the Bible by himself. Still, when it was time to be released, you want to see what's going to happen next. We gave advice to Gunn, and our advice to Gunn was go get a real job. Get a miserable job that you don't like everyone else in your situation. Just be faithful. And he did it. And for the last about 5 years, about one time a year, he'll come and say, I believe God wants me to be involved in ministry. We just say, be faithful. Show yourself faithful. Show your testimony. Live up to God's calling. If it's true, it's going to be noticed. And people respect Gunn. Even the members of our church, I showed you a picture of Guy a moment ago. Guy actually has his education from England, and he works for the Bank of Thailand. He's an economist. Guy has respect for Gunn. So last year, Gunn came to us again and said, I believe God really wants me to be studying the Bible and be involved in full-time ministry in some way. And so we said, you've shown yourself faithful for a number of years. You've proven yourself to be a leader in our church. People listen, and you've proven yourself to them. Okay. So Gunn is our first full-time Bible college student. We have no idea. We're not going to set Gunn up to be the pastor of our church. That's our people's business. We have no idea what God has for Gunn in the future, but God has his hand on Gunn, and we praise the Lord for that as well. A couple years ago, as our church was continuing to grow, more and more people were getting involved in service. we sat down with our coworkers and we basically had a meeting that went something like this. We really don't need three couples here and this church anymore. One of us should maybe think about going and planning a new church somewhere else. So Mam and I were sort of the ones that were agreed to be the ones who would go out looking for a new place to start a new church. We researched four different areas around the Bangkok area that had we had had people come to us and say, would you consider planting a church in this area? If you would, we would be members of this church. But in each of those cases, God closed the doors in very obvious ways. At the same time, we also had a growing burden that revolved around this statement right here. Over the last 6 to 8 years, six missionary families with whom we were friends have left Thailand and come home to stay in America. So at one point, the number in the last year, the number has increased. It's more than six families now. At one point in time, a missionary just like me stood in front of a crowd just like you and poured out their heart and shared their burden that they believed God was calling them to ministry in Thailand. And when they got there, different things took place that caused discouragement to the point that they left and went back to the States. The first couple families that left and went back to the States weren't very close friends of ours. We felt bad, as we should. We felt bad, but because it didn't hit us personally, it didn't really make an impact on us in a way maybe that it should have. But then the last couple families over the last couple years that left were close friends. In fact, very close friends of ours. They went home on furlough. We knew they were discouraged, but we were hoping, and in our minds we thought, some time in the States will do them good. And then when they come back, they'll be refreshed. Well, what happened when it was time to come back from their furlough? The husband came back alone. He was in Thailand less than 2 weeks. He didn't call us. He just simply packed up his house and left. So my wife and I had a conversation, and the conversation was, if we know people are discouraged, we're going to do something about it. Because of the position that our church was in, being able to minister and having people growing in our church and being involved in ministry, we were able to offer ourselves and help to people who maybe needed some time and needed a break. Some case was furlough, other was just time to get some refreshment. So the first couple we filled in for were the Cone family on the eastern side of Bangkok. We spent almost 5 months in their church plant while they took a break. And then after that, we spent about a month in very eastern Thailand filling in for the Jones family while they were finishing up a furlough of their own. This is a burden that God had been placing on our hearts, but we didn't know necessarily where this burden was leading at the time. All the while saying, what next, God? What do you want for us next? And God brought along a different kind of growth, and it was sort of a growing ministry. You probably know that as of March of this year, Dr. Pat Odell is the president of Baptist Mid-Missions. In April, he gave me a call and asked me to consider praying about a different kind of ministry. And this is the ministry that he asked me to pray about: taking on a pastoral role for the missionaries with Baptist Mid-Missions in Asia and the Pacific. At the time, it's 59 missionaries in 13 countries. I said I'd pray about it. He said, you think you need 2 weeks? I said, I don't think I need a week. And it wasn't but a couple days later that after talking with my wife and praying about it, we knew that this was God's next step for us in our lives. We're still going to be stationed in Bangkok, praise the Lord. We're still going to be involved in our church there at Binh Cao Baptist Church, praise the Lord. But we're also going to be taking on a new role, a pastoral type role, encouragement type role, as well as hopefully getting people to Asia and the Pacific, because this is such a needy place for the gospel. And we praise the Lord for even his leading in this way. I got to tell you the truth, truly, I feel less comfortable about taking on this kind of role to people who have been missionaries longer than I, but I feel very confident that this is the place that God has led us to. So if he's led us to this place, I pray that he is going to give us the ability to be the encouragement that we need to be to those people so we can encourage people throughout Asia and the Pacific the way God has allowed us to encourage missionaries in Thailand over these last couple years. The need of Asia is greater than I can represent to you this morning. You see the circle on a map. In the middle of that, center of that map, is a city in China called Guiyang. If you were to draw a radius, so that center, a radius out about 2,400 miles from Guiyang, China, and then draw a circle, here are the numbers that are represented in that circle. I need to turn this way because I can't see that far away. 54% of the world's population lives inside this circle. 54%. 75% of the world's unreached population lives inside that circle. 85% of the world's unreached people groups, so no gospel witness, live inside that circle. Friends, the need of Asia is greater than I can represent to you this morning. I just ask that you, if this is new information for you, would you bring the needs of Asia to God in prayer and ask God to be doing what God, only God, can do in Asia while we have time? If you have your Bible, I would ask you, in the time we have remaining, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 together this morning. Matthew 9, whatever you have your Bible, whatever form you have it in, whether it be digital or book form, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, what we're going to look at is a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and sat under the ministry of a missionary, you've probably heard a message, at least one, from Matthew chapter 9. In fact, this furlough, this time, is actually the first time I've spoken from Matthew chapter 9, because I try not to go where other missionaries have gone before, more out of pride, because I don't want to be compared to other messages that were better than mine. But I've stayed away from this because it's such a common passage. But this has been a passage that, since really the beginning of year 2020, has been in my heart and in my mind. One of our favorite things to talk about as a family when we come home on a furlough like this, a couple weeks as we're packing up our house, a couple weeks before we travel to the States, and then we get on the plane, the topic of conversation revolves around one particular subject. You know what that subject is? A more spiritual man would say missing family. I'm not that guy. Food. We talk about the food that we really, really miss when we're in Thailand that we're going to eat when we get to America. A good steak, a good cheeseburger, good ice cream, and always have time for good cheesecake, good Mexican food, things like that. There's one particular kind of food that while we're in the States, we really don't care to eat. Could you guess what that is? It's going to be Thai food. Not because it's not available. In fact, since our years of moving over to Thailand in 2003, a Thai restaurant has opened not 1 mile from my dad's house here in Elyria. We've been there, I think, twice. And it's been a while. Typically now when we go there, we go in and we speak Thai to the owner and say hi to the owner. We don't really spend time eating the food. I don't want to go too far into why, but I'll just say it's not the same thing. There's something missing. In fact, when we taste it to the Thai taste and to what we expect out of Thai food, there are a lot of things missing. There are missing ingredients. Here we have this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10, verse 1. That's a very familiar passage of Scripture, but as I studied this anew in a different way, for myself, I came across something that in my own life has been a missing ingredient, I believe, to reaching the lost the way God desires. What is that missing ingredient? Well, let's take a moment and just read through these verses together and try to unpack and see if we can find what the missing ingredient, that if we got a hold of this ingredient, maybe it would have an immediate impact on reaching the lost for Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says it this way, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he healed every sickness and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." What is the missing ingredient there in a passage that we've heard many, many times and maybe studied in depth even in our own Christian life over the years? Well, before we talk about what that missing ingredient is, maybe we ask the question, what did Jesus see? And when we talk about what Jesus saw, we cannot go any further in this particular message than say that what he saw caused him agony. The Bible here says that when he looked on the crowds, he had compassion on them. Literally, in the original language, he was moved in his guts. In the original language, the word there, moved with compassion, is literally bowels, guts. What he saw there that day, or in those days, as he travels to every town, every village, healing every sickness, every disease, moved him not in an intellectual way. That would have been moved in his heart, but in a very emotional, visceral way. It made him, we could say, sick to his stomach. What did he see that made him sick to his stomach? The first thing he saw, I believe, was a hopeless humanity. The Bible here says that because when he looked on them, he was moved with compassion. He had compassion on because why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Very, very descriptive terms in the original language. Harassed, skinned, literally skinned, flayed, laid open to dry like we would lay open skin to dry in the sun. Helpless, literally meaning thrown down. Beat down, completely dejected, sheep without a shepherd. What did Jesus see, friends? Don't let your mind rush out to a picture that is not true. Jesus did not see people bowing down to an image like you would see pictures of Thailand, people bowing to a Buddhist image. That's not what he saw. He saw people who were, frankly, highly religious. This was the era of the synagogue. Every town, every village had a synagogue. In fact, history tells us that Jerusalem alone had more than 400 synagogues. This was the era of the scribe, the Pharisee, and the Sadducee. There were a plethora of religious teachers ready and willing to tell people exactly what was right and what was wrong. This was the era of the Mishnah, where not only did we have the law of Moses, we have 600 more uninspired laws added to that law of Moses. Thus, the people felt the way they felt. In verse 15, we won't take time to read for sake of time, but in verse 15, Jesus alludes to his death. He knows he's going to be killed, yet he was moved with compassion for these very people who would be complicit in his death. Literally sick to his stomach over the condition of these very people. In our day, as you look at the words of Matthew, could not these words have been written just yesterday? People feeling helpless, hopeless, wondering who cares for their soul. In America, as we're preparing to come home for this furlough, there was a Time magazine poll that I found out, I heard about and got online and read. In the book, in the month of June, and the poll found that Americans are the unhappiest they've been in 50 years. Would that surprise any of you here today? Friends, the results of what's coming on this Tuesday have nothing to do, will not change the hopelessness in hearts of Americans today. So here's my question. Is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism? We just don't see hurting people. And for Nate Beckman, the answer is no. That's not the missing ingredient. I see hurting people as Jesus saw them. What's the missing ingredient? If it's not that, what is it? What else did Jesus see? We keep reading there and we read unto those very famous words that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard them said before. In verse 37, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." What did he see that caused him to say that? Before I tell you what I believe he means when he says the harvest is plentiful, let's unpack it and maybe talk about it a little bit. And maybe you'll come to the same conclusion as mine. One commentator, when speaking of the great harvest, interprets it this way. I quote, "By this metaphor, Jesus intimates that many of the people are ripe for receiving the gospel." Is that true? Matthew has gone through great detail in the previous verses and even in the verses before the Sermon on the Mount, going through great detail to explain Jesus went to every town, every village. He healed every sickness, every disease. At this point in time, all of Israel knows who Jesus is. Are they waiting, ripe, ready for the gospel? No. They're in the process as the kingdom is being presented to them, offered to them. They're in the process of rejecting both kingdom and its king. So what is the harvest that Jesus speaks? And does this even match if it's just people ripe for receiving the gospel? Does this match the emotion that comes out of Jesus that Matthew writes about when he says he's moved with compassion? It doesn't match to me. Well, then if that's not what it is, what is it? What is the harvest that Matthew quotes Jesus in saying? Are there other places in Matthew where Matthew uses the metaphor? We have to be careful here not to mix metaphors when they shouldn't be mixed. But there are other places, actually, in Matthew where the metaphor of harvest is used. Some verses we would be very familiar with. For example, the words of John in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. We would know Matthew 3:11 very well. But have you ever read and kept on reading to Matthew 3, verse 12? Matthew 3:11 and 12 say it this way. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What's the allusion to the, what's the metaphor of harvest there? And then we go on to Matthew chapter 13 in his explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus gives this explanation in Matthew 13 verses 37 through 43. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and this good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What did Jesus see? What did Jesus see that caused him to say these words? Remember, he's been in every town, every village, healed every sickness, every disease, yet he still has to say those words. The laborers are few. Why? Because he's being in the very process of being rejected. So what's the harvest? Again, I'm careful not to mix metaphors if they shouldn't be mixed. However, we have a metaphor of harvest here. Even in Matthew 13, the word reaper literally is a different word. It's harvester. In Matthew 9, the laborers that Jesus speaks of is a different word. It's a husbandman, not a reaper, a caretaker, if you will. So what is it? What is this harvest that Jesus speaks of? What did Jesus mean when he says the harvest is plentiful? I think he's talking about the end of the millennial kingdom. When that time of harvest comes, what happens? What is harvest? It's this, separating wheat from tares, goat from sheep, saved from unsaved, those who trusted Christ as Savior from those who rejected him. And it's one big harvest. And in that day, there will be good fruit. There will be sons who enter the kingdom, but there will be a whole lot of people who will be separated for the purpose of what, friends? Judgment. In its context, this, I believe this is what Jesus really saw. Lives hanging in the balance. He has in effect offered them the kingdom, and they are on the verge of rejecting both king and kingdom. Quite honestly, friends, Jesus is not looking at something fun. This is, frankly, friends, this is more rescue the perishing than joy to the world. Husbandmen, get in and get going. Plant and water before time runs out. That was true in Jesus' day. How much more true is it in our day? 7.75 million people on the globe today means that if Jesus returns today, the harvest of judgment is greater than ever. And as I look at Thailand, more than 99% not knowing Christ, where they're not just the mission field, because my wife is Thai, they're my family. Asia, so needy. 8 out of 10 Asians today, not only have they never heard the gospel, they don't even know a Christian who could share it with them. But again, I asked the same question I asked a moment ago. Is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism, that we just don't see the vastness of those heading off to judgment and eternal punishment? And again, my answer is, no, that's not the missing ingredient. I see that. I see it every day as I walk the streets of Bangkok. Do you see it? What did he see? He saw lack. He saw a hopeless humanity. He saw coming judgment. He also saw a woeful lack of laborers. Right after that statement, the harvest is plentiful, plenteous. But what? The laborers are few. How sad is it? Have you ever thought about this? How sad is it that Jesus even has to say those words? Who are the laborers that Jesus speaks of? It's not just the disciples that he gives invitation to go and do planting and watering, but anyone who's been a recipient of his grace. Where has Jesus just been, as Matthew says? To every town, every village. And what has he done? Healed every sickness, every disease, cast out every demon. Who has been the recipient of the grace of Jesus in those days? Anyone who came to him. And he still has to say those words. The laborers are few. In our day, if you have received the grace of God, you are called to be a laborer. Do you see yourself as such? This is not just missionary passage. It's for all who've been recipients of the grace of God. But if you want to talk about missions, we can talk about that too. Because we are in a terrible situation as it relates to sending missionaries to the most unreached areas of the world. I did a little research on my own with the numbers of Baptist missions, and here's what I found. Over the next 10 years, 170 missionaries and Baptist missions will hit retirement age. Of the 59 missionaries I spoke of a moment ago in our presentation, 16 are over the age of 60 already. I spread it out and found on ABWE's website, in the same period of time, 10 years, they have 200 missionaries that they have said are going to be hitting retirement age. To make matters worse, as I see it, only 9% of new missionaries are going to what is considered unreached people groups. 9%. Now, lest we get out of hand here and create misunderstanding, 91% are going out, and they're going to certainly areas that need the gospel as well. Some places that would be considered reached means that more than 2% of the population would claim to be Christian. Whatever the case is, we are not coming close to not only keeping up with the expansion of the population of our world, we're not, frankly, coming close to replacing that army of workers who left and are coming home to retire. Not coming close. And I asked the same question I asked a moment ago. Is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism, that we just don't see a woeful lack of laborers? And again, I answer the same question myself and say, no, I see it. I think we all see it. So if that's not the missing ingredient, what is? He saw, what did Jesus see? He saw hopeless humanity. He saw coming judgment. He saw a lack of laborers. But then in verse 38 in chapter 10, verse 1, I think he gives us an answer, which I call a sovereign solution. What is the sovereign solution? We read in verse 38, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. I'd like you to notice that this is sort of a two-part solution. Part 1 is God's people praying the way Jesus asked them to pray. Part 2 is, I think, found in chapter 10, verse 1. And it's God's enablement of those who volunteer for the work of watering and doing labor in the field. And what did Jesus do in chapter 10, verse 1? I see it. He just reproduced himself. What had he been doing? Going out to every village, healing every sickness and every disease, cast out demons. What does he have the disciples do? He gives them the ability to heal sicknesses, cast out demons. He just reproduced himself, said, go get them, boys. But for our time, and we're already running out of time, I want to talk about what I, at least in my life, has been lacking, has quite frankly been a missing ingredient. And that's real, serious prayer, the way Jesus asked us to pray. What do I mean by that? Jesus here says, pray earnestly. This word, pray earnestly, is a different, it's one word, and it's a different word for the word prayer that is typically used throughout the New Testament. This word is deomai. It has a different kind of meaning. It certainly means pray, but it also, pray earnestly. Here's another, the use of the same word in another verse. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, this is the demon-possessed man. The demon's now speaking, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. There's another verse, Luke chapter 5, verse 12, where a leper runs and bows down before him and begs Jesus to heal him. I beg you, heal me. Same word, deomai. The idea is pleading, begging, pleading earnestly for God to do something. This is the kind of prayer. Praying earnestly, begging God, but not just begging God for the salvation of unsaved souls. That's not what Jesus asks here. It's praying for what? Beg God for what? Not for the soul of the unsaved, but for what? More laborers. Jesus did not say, beg God to save unsaved people. Now, let's not go too far. Jesus' whole life is an illustration of God's care for the unsaved. But in this verse, Jesus' one prayer request that he gives in the Gospels is, beg God for more laborers. And friends, this has been, at least in my own life, a missing ingredient. I pray for the unsaved all the time. I beg God, and I've been begging God for the souls of four men to whom I've been witnessing for some of them 10 years. But even as a missionary, I confess I do not pray for more laborers. One, nearly as often as I should. Two, nearly as frequently as I should. How about you? What do you pray for? Here's what I've learned from a few years of being a pastor myself. We pray for things we care about. That's normal. That's not a criticism. There are just far too many prayer requests, even in a church this size, that we could pray for every prayer request that could be prayed for, even in the course of a week. Are we in agreement there? There's just far too many. So we pray for what we care for. Let me take it a step further. What do we plead with God for? In my own life, I fervently plead with God for things in which I'm already invested or things that are going to affect me personally. If it doesn't affect me personally, I don't take time, quite frankly, begging God for it. So, if we are going to fervently ask God, plead with God to send more laborers, whether they be here in the United States or around the world, and not be hypocritical, again, if we are going to pray fervently to God for more laborers and not be hypocritical in our prayer, what must be part of that fervent prayer? Are you tracking with me? At some point, there has to be what? And God, what would you have me to do? Begging God for more laborers and asking God to leave us alone probably doesn't make it to the ears of God. When was the last time you pleaded with God, not for the salvation of the unsaved person, but for God to send someone who could share the gospel with that unsaved person? And in that prayer, say, Lord, how much do you want me to invest? We started this time and this message this morning talking about things that we don't eat while we're in America, Thai food. The owner of this Thai restaurant here in Elyria, he's a Thai man. He came here as an adult. He speaks English with a Thai accent. He knows what good Thai food is supposed to taste like. He's tasted it. He probably eats it in his own home. So then why does he not give it? Why does he not give us what that real Thai food, the way it's supposed to taste. Here's maybe part of the reason. If for my favorite bowl of soup in Bangkok right now, it requires a certain amount of lemongrass. In Bangkok, that lemongrass is about 9 cents. At Walmart today, it's $1.50. Galangal. In Thailand, about 9 cents. At Walmart today, about $1.50. Kaffir leaves, 12 cents in Thailand, 69 cents at Walmart. Green onion, 12 cents in Thailand, 69 cents at Walmart. Going on, there's many ingredients. Garlic, 9 cents in Thailand, 69 cents here. Chicken cubes, 60 cents in Thailand, $2 at Walmart today. Fish sauce, 6 cents in Thailand, unavailable at Walmart today. You see where I'm going with this? So that for that bowl of soup that I love called tom yum, in Thailand today, it's going to cost you for the real thing, $4.30. To put the ingredients the way it's supposed to be made here in Elyria today, from Walmart, if you're going to get those ingredients, $28.90. You buying that? Are you investing that? I'm not. And neither is he. And I wonder if we, in our minds, we see everything that Jesus saw in our own era. We saw what Jesus saw that day as he says those words. We know it. We know what Jesus saw because we see it too. But because when it really comes right down to it, and we have to pray the real prayer with all its ingredients the way Jesus asked us to pray, we even know what he asks us to do, but we're just quite frankly not ready to invest the way Jesus asked us to invest. So we're satisfied with something that tastes kind of real, but isn't real. What would God have for you to invest so that people would be going, laboring in the fields here in Elyria, in the United States, and to the unreached people throughout the world? Maybe it's time we ask God, what would you have me invest? So that we can pray honestly before God the way Jesus asked us to. Make that your prayer today. Father, help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us not to be fearful of praying the most intimate prayer where we just lay it all out and say, whatever you want me to invest, I'll invest. Send more laborers. That's my prayer, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.